Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy. A couple other reminders. Next Sunday after service, those of you who have a concealed pistols license that have been given permission to carry here, and those that serve on our security team, safety team, or if it's something that the Lord's put on your heart that you want to inquire about that, we're going to have a meeting after service on the 19th. It will be somewhat, it'll be a working service. To this effect, we're going to go over some strategies and basically how we're going to cover the building and the fellowship should anything happen. The reason why, and you know, there's always threats coming out, but a couple of weeks ago there was a credible threat that was written in a Middle Eastern periodical calling, and I think it was Al-Qaeda and ISIS, calling for their plants in the United States to start attacking churches. Now, we know that it wasn't what happened, but it was the morning that I came in and announced we're going to do this, that Grand Blanc, somebody drove into Grand Blanc's church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so that's why we're going to be doing this. It's important. Our safety's important. It's actually being, you know, even the chief of police of Troy has suggested that every church have a plan. So that will be next Sunday after service. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful. And Lord, we know that, you know, you are our protector. Lord, they can only threaten us with eternal life, Lord, and what you have promised us. And Lord, but we're to be wise in this age and as we live. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom that, Lord, but we're here to hear from you and your word. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning individually, Lord, of your great love for us and your great love for the lost and those who might be devising plans in their hearts. Lord, let us be a witness and a testimony and a light in this darkening and getting darker world, Lord. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As started this letter, the first epistle of Timothy, he talked about the fact that the next three letters that we're going to look at are called the pastoral letters. And I think there's a tendency, and it was one of those things that as I was preparing to do this, you know, there's this tendency to think, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not, you know, a minister or something like that. You know, what value am I going to get out of this? Is this really something that is meant for me? Now, we talked about the fact that in these letters, Paul sets up, the basis for the model for the church, how it is to operate practically. We know that in 1 Corinthians, that he spoke about or wrote about how the church is to operate spiritually. And so in this, we're going to find that he sets up order for the church and encourages the churches to remain in the doctrine that he had delivered. And we're going to talk about that in the Word of God, and certainly something that is being challenged today in many places, and sadly in many pulpits. And so, but I was thinking about this. We need to understand, as we went through 2 Corinthians, that we all have been given a ministry. And this is a letter to a pastoral apostle, but it's about ministry. And what is our ministry? Paul says we've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. to be reconciled to God. And so it's important for all of us to consider what Paul is laying out here, because it's, you know, it's certainly writing to the local church, but this is the church at large. This is the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, but we should take it to heart that it's a charge that he would give to any who are of the faith, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because we can't escape that fact that we are all called to be that witness and testimony to this world, a lost world, and quickly and getting darker by the minute as we watch that. In 64 AD, Nero had burned down Rome. And what did he do? Even though everybody knew that he was crazy and that he had done this, he blamed it on the Christians. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in 67 AD, and persecution of the church was in full swing by this time. The interesting thing is Timothy was only about 35, 40, considered a young man in that culture at that time. He had been given charge to pastor the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus, because of the fact that Rome had burned down, had become one of the central cities in the Roman Empire. It was there was a lot of trade and everything else there. So it was directly in this, you know, as far as being important for that, the Roman Empire, important to the people around there, which would only bring the church, the local church there at Ephesus, into greater view, right? A little bit more visible. And so, likely, that, you know, became more important. It was also an important hub for teaching and the spread of the gospel, as there was the school that was established there. Paul, you know, 3 years, for over 2 years, teaching out of the school of Tyrannus. We know that a number of the pastors, those who pastored some of the local churches there in Asia Minor, had come out of that school and gone and pastored churches. Timothy was dealing with immense pressure from the outside and also from within the church. Nothing has changed. So he writes to Timothy to encourage him to stand, to be bold into truth, to stand upon the doctrine that Paul, that he was really raised in, that he had, you know, he traveled with Paul. He was a travel companion for a long time. Paul considered him his son in the faith. And so, you know, and there's pressure. There's pressure even today about, you know, what a pastor should say and what a pastor shouldn't say. And, you know, you've gone too far and you can't, you know, you can't call that out. And, you know, and there's always pressure. And no doubt Timothy, being younger, going to a very mature and established fellowship, was, you know, dealing with some of these things. Paul's going to say, look, you know, you're being a little bit too timid here about things. You've been delivered the truth. You know what the truth of the word is in the scriptures and the gospel. You stand upon those things and don't shy away from them. And so he said, don't give heed to senseless and useless disputes. Stick to the doctrine, the sound teachings that you were trained up in. He says, I charge you, Timothy, teach no other doctrine. 5 years prior to this, Paul was with the brethren in Miletus. And this is just by way of remember, you know, just to remind us from Miletus, verse 17 of chapter 20 of Acts, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I also lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's, or of the God of grace, or the grace of God, sorry. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent, I am clean of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned or avoided to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, that's misleading, or twisted things. And we see the truth being twisted just ad nauseum today. Perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so Paul had delivered that to the elders that were Ephesus, and now Timothy is there pastoring that church, you know, and they should have known they were very mature. Yet they were even allowing, you know, these false doctrines and these, you know, the more teachers and, you know, I know something you don't know and God revealed, you know, something special to me, guys. And it's not unlike today. In 67 AD, where many perverse and twisted and misleading things are drawing many away from the truth, from the simple gospel, from God's word. Timothy was about, was timid about how to deal with the persecution that came against the church and the deceivers that were within the church. Paul is going to tell Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that word sound we're going to see here in our text this morning, verses 5 through 11, that sound healthy, a healthy mind. And we're talking here about healthy Christian living that I believe Paul is commanding or charging Timothy to teach, but for all of us to hear and live according to. And he says, Timothy, I charge you to stand strong. Do not let these fables, these useless claims, exist in the church. He was granting Timothy the authority, even though he was younger, and younger in the faith. There were some guys there that probably been walking, you know, probably a little bit more learned in the scriptures and stuff like that. But he's telling Timothy, I give you authority to stand against anything that these people are coming up with or suggesting because they know more or they've been around longer, that, you know, what they're saying supersedes or in they're going to try and shut you up. They're trying to shut us up today, those of us that stand upon the word. What's happening 2,000 years later? Well, if I, you know, and the gospel's clear, you need to repent and turn from your sin. Well, you can't say that. That's hate speech. There was a pastor I was watching, and he was talking about he had been approached by a couple of women. They were in a homosexual relation. They were lesbians. And they came up and they challenged. They said, "Do you hate racists?" And the pastor said, "Well, let me first say, I reject racism and anything that has to do with racism. But yeah, I love racists." And they said, "You love racists? You know?" And they just started going. He goes, "Listen, everybody. I love murderers." I love, you know, and he was talking about, we have murderers, people who had committed murder that had finally got out of prison, that were in the fellowship. He said, he goes, everybody that has value. Everybody that is alive today was created in the image of God. And I am charged to love them. And I believe that he probably, you know, got that and understood what Paul was saying to Timothy here. And it's something that we need to take to heart. We are charged to love the loveless, you know, the unlovable. And, you know, they weren't going to accept his explanation. But, you know, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet God loved us, and we always need to keep that into consideration, right? And so, you know, so, hey, look, you need to repent and turn to your sins. Hey, the Bible was written 2,000 plus years ago, people are saying. We can't be sure through the translation or whatever. You know all the arguments that are going on today about that. What was considered sin and immorality has been, you know, cured. It's been cured by our culture and our laws. It's legal now, so it's cured. Our society, the scriptures are antiquated morality. They were for the people 2,000 years ago. But somehow we have, you know, evolved. You know, that's 180 degrees from the truth. The society, culture, humanity is devolving, and it's devolving very quickly. Not only physically, but very, you know, very evidently spiritually. But the Bible says, you can't say the Bible says. There's a very popular pastor that says that. It was written by a bunch of different men who in some cases contradict one another. We can't trust the translations anyways. Well, Paul says the gospel that he taught was revealed to him by Jesus. You can't trust Paul. You can only trust what Jesus said. If it isn't in red letters, then it's just man's opinion. Have you ever heard that one before? Have you ever suggested that, well, you know, the red letters are written by four men? As they brought, well, I digress. You can't say this or that is sin, or the Bible says, or that the Bible is the inspired word of God. The new heresy I believe today that's challenging the church is that everybody needs to deconstruct their faith. Or that there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. You say that, or only Jesus can save you, you are a hater. And Paul charges Timothy, don't listen to or allow these useless disputes against the gospel to deceive the flock. And he says in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The purpose of this commandment, that word is from the same root that Paul uses in verse 3. It means to charge. The purpose of this charge is love. It's the proper motive for ministry. It is the only proper motive for ministry is love. It's not that Paul is commanding Timothy to love. Love cannot be commanded. Do you understand that? Not agape love. It is supernatural and can only be experienced by the source from which it flows. Paul here gives a key to the ministry of the gospel, addressing these useless disputes and those who are causing problems. It's not, you know, to hate them. You know, I was kind of thinking about this because I struggle with these things. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." And, you know, how is that possible? The truth is, you can only say you love the Lord when you know that He loved you first. And you will not love God until you have been truly transformed by the love of God, that overwhelming love that He has poured out upon your life. Unless you are born again, agape, unless you are born again, it's really not possible. Because agape, that purest kind of love, that supernatural, love that Jesus talks about, is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not natural to mankind. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples in your love one for another. And John says, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. If you do, you're a liar, you're a hypocrite. You see, love is the motivation for the gospel, not hate, because God is love. And He loves you so much and He loves me so much that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for another. It's interesting that Paul uses agape here. The King James Version translates it charity. It also carries the action of benevolence or goodwill. It's the opposite of malevolence or bad or ill will. He's talking about goodwill towards others. And Paul says love. It's from, and he's going to give three things. It's a progression that happens, I believe, in the life of a believer. But it says it's from or out of. First, a pure heart. That word is katharos, which we get our word katharize from. It means pure or clean, but it's from a root to purify or to make clean. And here is where the change to love takes place. It's in the heart. It's from a heart that has been made clean. That's not something that you and I can do. How many here this morning have catheterized your own heart? The Bible says the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And love for God, love for others can only come from the source of love, and it's by being born again, made clean by faith in Jesus Christ. The problem is, and I'll speak for myself, it's not a perfect state. When it's clean, that doesn't mean that, I'm good. I'm going to be perfect from here on out in loving the Lord and loving other people. John wrote, if you say you do not sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And I need to be made clean. Again, so if I confess my sins, we're told, He is faithful and just to forgive of us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, sin gets in the way of loving God the way that you and I should love Him. And loving others will only flow from a loving relationship with the Lord. It's in that order. And it's sad to hear, and they only get it half right, but half right is completely wrong. The world is crying for the church to love. You have to love. You're supposed to love. You're supposed to love your neighbor. And that's true. But what they leave out is that is not possible unless you're first loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And they don't recognize that. They think that the love that they are expressing is a love that flows from God, or that proves, what God says or the Bible says about loving our neighbor, but it's only a half truth, so it's not true at all. And sin gets in the way of our loving God. And it's not something that I can change in my own life. It's only that He is faithful to make me clean. Love flows from a heart that is right before God. And so He says, I charge you this, And I charge this, the purpose of this commandment, this charge is love. It first is from a pure heart and then from out of a good conscience. David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." A good conscience. That word conscience, it's in a good conscience, it means to see completely. And to be consciously aware of your moral state. Paul addresses the conscience in all three of these pastoral epistles. He says, holding the mystery of the faith is in a pure conscience. Also, he talks about the conscience of the liars and hypocrites being seared with a hot iron. All right. Also, Titus, he says that our conscience, that unbelievers have a defiled conscience. But a good conscience can only come from a pure heart, a heart that has been made clean by God. You know that your mind, your conscience, is the great battleground, isn't it? Psalm 24, 3 through 6, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands with a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And that's something that we need to deeply consider. Selah. Clean hands, pure heart. And this idea of good conscience means to be free from unrepented sin. You cannot say you love God and at the same time that you love your sin. Well, that's mean. That's actually the most loving thing that I could say to you. And he says, not only from a pure heart and a good conscience, but from or out of a sincere faith. That is an unfeigned faith. The same word we get hypocrite from. Love comes out from an unhypocritical faith. Literally, a faked faith. Saved on Sunday and a child of the world the rest of the week. Is that you? Are you playing pretend Christian? Or are you following the doctrine of convenient Christianity? Love is out of a sincere, unhypocritical faith that is from a good conscience, that is born out of a pure heart, a heart made clean according to God's love. And so we see this progression and the purpose, and I believe the foundation for ministry, a ministry that we all have, if it's not out of love, we know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't matter what you do or how great you are at doing it. If you have not love, you're a clanging cymbal. You're just going through the motions. No one's going to hear it. And he says, from which, having strayed, verse 6, have turned aside to idle talk. Some having strayed, that is, swerved. It's deviating from the truth. It's from a compound root to miss the mark. And we know what that is out. It's talking about sin. They're not aiming at the truth. They've turned aside. They've turned away to idle talk. That is vain janglings. There's a good old English word. Or babbling. You know, he talks about endless genealogies, fables. They're just babbling. You know, it's kind of like these people have become the teacher of Charlie Brown. And that's come to my mind. I've listened to people sometimes, and the things that they're talking about they're just causing trouble, or they're trying to make themselves look important, or they're really railing against or challenging the truth of God's word and the gospel. So, and he says, he writes, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about, as Paul is saying. They're making it up. Yet we see so many being drawn away today by wolves. I've been given super revelation from God that he hasn't told anybody else. I talked about the deception, the rapture deception. And sadly, you know what happened? It's going to happen with that. Dates been set. Dates have been reset. They've been reset. And now they've moved on to something else. Here's the thing. There are people that have bought into that. Their faith is going to be shipwrecked because it didn't come true, because they chose to listen to some wolves and deceivers instead of the word of God. I was talking to the guys yesterday. I'm privileged that I get to teach here at amongst a very mature group of men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we've got to be very careful, and we got to strengthen one another in the faith, because people can get picked off. And it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about it very clearly. Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the time, not the angels in heaven, the Son of God. We should all know that God isn't going to give special revelation or a new word to, that he wouldn't even give to his Son. And we got to be careful of these things. On the one hand, it should not shipwreck our faith. On the other hand, it should strengthen us to stand and not fall, not stray away from our understanding that Christ is returning for his church. But it shouldn't be living for a day. It should be us living every day as if Christ could come home, or Christ could call us home. But, we have to be very careful about those things. And people are being, you don't want more than just the Bible. People have done that to go deeper. I have a secret. It's sad. 2 Timothy, it says, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. It's okay to not listen and to turn away, because they're just going to cause disputes and strife. They're going to cause shipwreck of faith. They're going to cause people to drift away from the truth. Stay centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, this doctrine that Paul is talking about. He says, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In Romans, Paul tells us that the law expressly is for the purpose of exposing sin for sin, and that we're all sinful and we're all without hope. Galatians 3:23 through 26 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with the Judaizers is that they treated the law as a taskmaster. Do this, don't do that. They hailed, they bragged about their own keeping of the law and, their purity and those things. Yet they held everybody else a very heavy yoke of bondage. Jesus addressed them. The lawful use of the law is that it is a tutor. Nobody can keep the law. That's basically what the law teaches. And right after the Ten Commandments, very interestingly, Jesus gives the sacrificial system that taught the necessity of an atoning sacrifice is necessary for transgressing the righteous requirements of God that is found in the law. And God did this, In order to relieve you from the burden of the law, God provided a way. So the law is meant to be a schoolmaster to make us realize we need forgiveness because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And what does the Bible say? If we transgress one, the law once, we've transgressed the whole of it. And it's meant to be a schoolmaster. It leads us to grace. God sent a substitutionary sacrifice, his perfect son, the Lamb of God without blemish, to take the penalty of breaking God's law upon himself. Colossians 2:13 through 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. Think of the law like a mirror. When you look in the mirror, it's going to show you all of the things that maybe you don't like about your face. It could be dirt, your nose, wrinkles, a zit. Here's the thing. Whatever you see in the reflection that you find that is unsatisfactory, the one thing about a mirror is it can't fix it. It can only show it. It can only reveal it to you or show that reflection. And in the same sense, the law is good. It reveals sin. And it also opens our heart and understanding to the curse of sin, and that is death. When it talks about the law, right, the law can only kill. The law will only bring death. And we find that we are sinners, and because he loves us and sent his only son to fulfill the law, and he was sinless, he did what we could not do and fulfilled the righteous requirements by becoming the atoning sacrifice for sin. And that is for all sin. It is the grace by which we can be saved, God's redemption at Christ's expense. He gave his life for us because he loved us. And our ministry needs to have that in the forefront. We're charged to love first. And so verse 9, he says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Listen, the law is not for those who are righteous or made righteous. Not one of us in and of ourselves are righteous. It's speaking of those who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. It's for those who are still in their sin. It's not that the law is not good. The Bible is very clear the law is good. But there are many who misrepresent the statement, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And I would say it this way. I would suggest that you observe the law, because in it, it tells you not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to covet. There are still consequences to our sin. The consequences are not what they used to be. We're no longer under the law. The consequences of sin and not being saved is death, eternal separation from God. But we're under grace. Grace is eternal. The promise of that is eternal life. But it's misrepresented because people suggest that it is licensed to continue in your sin. God doesn't consider that a sin anymore. Oh, yeah, well, no, we've legalized that. And our culture, this literally was coming from pulpits a couple of years ago, that because it's been made legal, and our society, we need to listen to our culture and our cultural values and our cultural morals to frame our Christian living and our and how we view the Bible. And that's dangerous, and it's a lie. Listen, it's not license to continue sin. It's liberty to live by faith with a good conscience, with clean hands before the Lord, and with a heart that has been made by the blood of Jesus Christ, a heart life that is transformed and that is led by love. Notice these are all contrary to sound doctrine. That sound speaks of hygiene, a healthy doctrine, healthy Christian living. This is what Paul's talking about. They oppose healthy Christian living. Sound doctrine is God's desire to love the loveless and produce in the loveless those who have a love for him and a love for others. Isn't that something? The glorious gospel, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And not just that, he's telling Timothy, it's been committed to you. And I charge you that you deliver, you know, that you stand upon that sound doctrine. In the church, we need to stand upon the sound doctrine of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, remembering this. No part of Scripture is to be ignored, because Jesus says in the volume of the book, it's written of me. As we've been going through the Old Testament, we see that it was all the, not only the law, which he said that he didn't come to, you know, he didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it on our behalf, but also the sacrificial system, the words of the prophets, all of these things were pointing to Christ's atoning death on the cross for you and for me, an expression of God's great love for all of his creation. 1 John 5:10 through 12 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. The testimony, God's testimony, is that he sent his only Son because he loved you and he loved me. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son alone. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, than Jesus Christ himself. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, that's the more loving way of putting it. Sadly, I think we use it more as a battering ram than, you know, to beat people over the head and to scare. I see this as we're to love them. God loved us into a relationship with him, and we're to love other people into that relationship. Does that mean that, you know, I know that men in the hands of an angry God, a lot of people came to salvation through some of that preaching, but that can only be through the work of the Holy Spirit. Walking around telling everybody they're damned to hell probably isn't the most loving approach to presenting the gospel. The gospel is about God's love for mankind. And I'm going to be honest. Listen, I struggle. I struggle with loving. I've struggled through, for probably all my life. Okay. I'm not just going to say the last couple of years, but I don't always have a good conscience towards man. I don't always think of others how I should think of them. I should not be, be honest. Sometimes Lord, if you just once, let me put my hands on them. And I'm not talking about praying for them. Although that's always the answer. If you're going to put your hands on them, you're going to pray for them. That's God's way. I don't always have a pure heart and see others the way that God sees them through the love, that he has for them. But I'm reminded that even at my worst, God loved me. And he loves you. And he loved you. And you may say, well, I wasn't a murderer. Right? You know, I wasn't as bad as that person. God doesn't see it in those kind of, you know, in those degrees that we tend to consider. He sees his lost sons and daughters and wants them to be reconciled to him. He loves each and every one of you. He loves the prodigal who's living recklessly. He loves the ungodly, the sinners. He loves the lawless and insubordinate. He loves the unholy and profane. He loves the murderer and the adulterer. He loves the sexually immoral, and he loves the sodomite, the catamite, the liars, the kidnappers, and the perjurers. He loves his creation. He loves you and me. And I want to say this. God's love is not a reckless love. He doesn't overlook these things. Very clearly, there's going to be judgment and there are consequences to sin. Even for those who are believers, look, there's going to be some of the things that I've done, probably a lot of the things that I've done, they're going to be hay, wood, or stubble when I stand before them. They're going to be tested, you know, and purified as by fire, and those things are going to be, you know. His love is not reckless. It is deliberate, and it is overwhelming, and he wants to turn our loveless hearts to a loving relationship with him so that we can be a testimony of his love to those who are lost around us. And the only way that we can be is to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And to stand upon this truth that he has given us. Don't be swayed by these people, the naysayers, the ones that are railing against what God has once for all delivered to us as his truth. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There was nothing that was created that was, you know, that he was there at creation itself, creating everything. And he wants to redeem us back to himself so that we can spend eternity with him. The only other option is to reject his love. And if you do that, you'll spend eternity apart from him. It's your decision. That's the truth of the gospel. It's glorious. And when you think about what's awaiting us, you know, we should live with that anticipation and desire to take as many with us as we possibly can. We can't save anybody. We can't, you know, love them. But Jesus Christ can save them. We need to be able, you know, we need to take that message to the world. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that, and I pray that you would stir that love from pure hearts and a good conscience, Lord, and sincere faith that, Lord, even right now we would be honest before you. Lord, do I love, you know, is there something that I love in my life that I love more than you? Lord, is it sin? Is it, you said that we're to love you more than anybody that, you know, that we love here on earth. Is there anything that, Lord, comes before you that we've set up maybe as a god or an idol? You said, you shall have no other gods before me. Lord, the bookends of your law, not putting no other god before you, but then also not coveting. Lord, is there anything in our lives that we're coveting? We can say probably that we're not thieves and these things, but Lord, we all, sometimes our hearts and our minds and our eyes wander for the things of this world. Lord, is there anything in our lives that we love more than you? And Lord, I pray that you would fix that you would make that clean in our lives, Lord, that you would be first in our hearts, Lord, that would control, Lord, our that it would give us a good conscience, that our hands are clean before you, Lord, and that, Lord, it would strengthen our faith, that it would be evidently sincere, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed by your love and by the sacrifice of your Son. So, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, just do that work in us this morning, we pray. And, Lord, as we prepare to go break bread together, Lord, as we eat and as we drink, you said as often as we come together, when we break bread, when we drink together, that, Lord, we do it in remembrance of you, Lord. I pray that you would be in the midst of this, that our fellowship with one another would be fellowship with you, communing with you, Lord. Always welcome at our table, Lord, and we know that we're welcome at yours, and so we thank you and we praise you for all that you've provided. Bless, and this time we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.